Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Looking at verses 6 through 9, Paul continues laying this foundation for his gospel, titled this message, Atoning Death, as we look at the implications of Christ's sacrificial death, substitutionary death on behalf of God's people. Romans 5, verses 6 through 9, if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last time we were together, we considered those three amazing privileges. And after giving three amazing privileges the believer receives once he has been justified, Paul now goes to a discussion on the atonement. Now the discussion on the atonement is connected to those three amazing privileges. Remember, what were they? Peace with God, access to God, and hope in Christ. So not only can we say that we have peace with God, access to God and hope in Christ Jesus through our justification, but we can say that in essence, these three amazing privileges were accomplished through Christ's atoning death. Christ's sacrificial death appeased the wrath of God towards sinners, thus giving us peace with Him. His death opened the way, giving us access and fellowship with God. And of course, His death gives believer hope in life everlasting. In essence, it is the cross of Christ that is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. The empty tomb signifies mission accomplished. It signifies the Father's approval. But in looking at these two events, our justification by faith and the death of Christ, if we were to separate these two events, it is the cross of Christ that supplied the sacrifice in order that all of this may be achieved. In verses 6 through 9, Paul continues with this idea of the necessity of Christ's atoning death. Peace with God, access to God, hope in Christ were just some of the things we considered through Christ's death. Now there's some other things for our consideration. And the first we see this morning is that Christ died for the powerless and ungodly. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, in due time, or at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Let's first look at that phrase, "in due time," or "at the right time." What does Paul mean by this? Well, Paul considers the significance of the timing of Christ's death. The when, if you will, the when of Christ's death. And this can be considered in two ways. First, the when of Christ's death in relationship to us, in respect to us. At what point in our history did Christ offer Himself on the cross? Paul says, "For while we were still weak or without strength, Christ died for us." In the next passage for our consideration, we'll look at the doctrine of original sin. And we're going to look at it very intently. However, it must be considered somewhat here as well. What does the doctrine of original sin teach? Well, it teaches that because of the first transgression of our original parents, Adam and Eve, the entire human race was corrupted. All of their offspring were born in a state of spiritual death and moral corruption. The effect of the fall. People debate to the degree, or the degree to which humanity has been corrupted, or to what extent we have fallen from our original righteousness. If you study church history, you'll find that Augustine had his famous doctrinal battle against Pelagius over this in the 5th century. It's important for us to study our history, because if we do not, we're doomed to repeat its mistakes. We need to study Augustine's debate against Pelagius. You'll find in that doctrinal war that the church sided with Augustine and Pelagius was considered a heretic. The cardinal point of Augustine taught that the effects of sin are so great and penetrate so deeply within our souls that we are left in a state of spiritual death. Spiritual death means that even though we are still alive biologically, even though we have faculties that remain intact, brain, mind, affections, a will, our humanity has been so damaged by the fall that our state by nature is one of moral inability. Pelagius simply denied the fall. And he argued all are born, you remember, with a clean slate. Tabula rasa. Humanity is not declared sinners. Or a human is not declared a sinner or fallen, according to Pelagius, until his first act of sin, thereby then rendering him morally inable. But prior to that, morally able to satisfy God. Prior to that sin. So you're born sinless, neutral, clean slate. And of course the church declared him a heretic, as we'll consider on in Romans 5, that through one man death entered in our world and all sin through the federal head of the human race. Now because we do not study our history, we find that the Pelagian heresy has resurfaced and been embraced. It is actually known today as a form of Pelagianism. It's called semi-Pelagianism, which actually centers on man's freedom of the will and his ability, apart from the gracious intervention and coercion of God, to come to God as one ought. Man makes the first move toward God, and then God responds. The semi-Pelagian understanding of prevenient grace is that all have or will be brought so far, and that person must finalize his or her salvation through his or her free will choice. And this semi-Pelagian doctrine, hear me, dominates the gospel thinking of the modern church today. And here's the essence of the semi-Pelagian heresy. God offers the gospel to everybody, and that those who exercise their will to receive Jesus, to make a decision for Christ, are the ones who are saved. Although God does 99% of the work, the 1% that decides our fate for eternity rests in our cooperating and choosing Jesus freely. And this is simply not the exposition of Scripture. We could pause here and go through all the scriptures that show otherwise, but for the sake of time, we cannot. There's so much more to the text, and such a doctrine can only be convincing through what I believe to be the systematic preaching of the Bible, through the Bible, and the Holy Spirit's illumination to this. Augustine's doctrine of original sin was declared orthodox by the church. It was declared the exposition of Scripture. It taught the moral inability of man. And we've been plunged so deeply into sin that we do not have the moral capacity to incline ourselves in any way to the things of God. If God in His mercy and grace were to offer us complete forgiveness and salvation in Jesus, but then do nothing to work in our hearts to incline us in that direction, we would never exercise that option. We simply do not have the moral capacity. We have the volitional power to choose what we want in any circumstance, but sin is so deep within us that we no longer have any desire for God or any want of the gospel for Christ. And so this is Paul's point in early on in this passage. Notice, when did Christ die for us? Paul says, while we were still weak, or while we were still without strength. The strength that Paul has in view here is spiritual strength. We have no strength in and of ourselves to affect our salvation. Christ died for us, Paul is saying, when we had no power at all. While we were incapable of saving ourselves. That we are blind and dead to the things of God, powerless. So Christ died to affect that power to do what no one could do and what no one would do. God did not wait for us to exercise our wills, incline ourselves to Him, repent of our sins, or get ourselves in such a state that it would be appropriate to provide atonement for us. No, while we were still in this state, Paul describes in Ephesians 2 verse 1 a state of spiritual death while we were dead in trespasses and sins. This is the state of man. But when Christ came to die for us, we were still weak, unable, incapable. Quickly, what practical lesson do we gain from this reality? But when it comes to the gospel, the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Do we rely upon human strength or human power or human will to save? Remember, Paul is driving us to his argument as we'll get to Romans 8 and 9. It's not by human will or human exertion. It's by the grace of God. Because man is not able. But when we preach the gospel, do we preach in such a way that we're relying upon human strength and human willpower to save? Or do we rely solely upon the power of God? Scripture is saturated with the teaching of man's inability. When we rely upon human will, listen, it's clear, we'll resort to all sorts of human tactics to bring about results we want. We will not rely upon the simplistic message of the gospel that God has ordained to change lives. Human innovation, cleverly devised speech, become the standard crutches of preachers to manipulate people, to coerce them down the aisle. Emotional trickery, people use it. Why? Because it works. Not in the salvation of souls, not in conversion, but to get people to make religious movement. Such things cannot and will not change the heart. As we sang, for who can change the leopard spots? The reason that's in the hymn is the hymn writer was saying only God can change the heart. But yet, when we preach the gospel, we do so and use such innovative methods because that teach that humanity has the power to convert and change. To coerce people to say things or make religious movements that we desire. These will not bring about salvation. It cannot change, to use the metaphor, change the leopard spots. And it's an impossibility, humanly speaking. Such practice negates the total glory of God in salvation. Conversion can only be brought about by the Spirit of God because we rely upon human tact and willpower. That's why today so many people make false professions. They make clearly observed religious movements, outward movements, but there's no inward change. So many people today remain unconverted, fooled and deceived in thinking because they've made a religious movement. They've been changed. That's when we rely upon human innovation, human tactics, and our gospel becomes man-centered. It centers on man, human will, rather than the power of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And this is what Paul is teaching, what is so great and powerful about the gospel. This simplistic message of Christ died according to the Scripture, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. Repent, believe, the Spirit of God accompanies that and changes the heart. The second respect as to the when Christ died has to do with the historical when. This refers to the time the Son of God became flesh and entered our world. This is why we read in Matthew and Luke, we have the birth narratives giving us the historical depiction of God's Son's entrance into time and space as a human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ came in the fullness of time, meaning He was born on the exact date and in the exact place the Father had decreed. Throughout the whole Old Testament, as we read, in the activity of God ministering to His people and creating a nation for Himself out of Israel and giving them the law and the prophets and ministering to them throughout their times, R.C. Sproul writes, quote, God was ripening history for the moment that Christ would come into our world. Therefore, He came in due time, historically speaking, at the right time. Reading the Gospels, one can see the sovereign hand of God manipulating events behind the scene to bring about His Son's work at exactly the right time and exactly the right way. Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod all gave their advice. The soldiers would conspire. The Sanhedrin got involved. They paid money to get Judas to betray Christ, making sure all this would take place at exactly the right moment. God knew from the foundation of the world, as the Scripture testifies, He was slain before the foundation of the world. This was by divine design at exactly the right time. As Christ would minister throughout His time, those 3 years of ministry, why was it that He would not be shaken or vexed by people's attempt to kill Him or thwart God's plan? Because before the foundation of the world, this had been scripted. And God the Son, in His sovereignty, knew and He could not be shaken. He marched forward to the cross because this was the plan of God. That He would come at exactly the right time in due season. Because the Father had ordained these events. All these things came together in the concurrence of divine providence so that on the specific date Christ would die. That is the historical when. As it pertains to us, while we were still weak, testifying to our moral inability, our inability to come to God as we ought. Something miraculous had to happen. God had to provide the sacrifice and make the way, because man is spiritually dead. And the historical wind, as the events came to progressive revelation through the time of the Old Testament in Israel, at exactly the right time, Christ came into this world to die, to make atonement. And Paul teaches us here that Christ's death had a specific purpose. Paul gives us the clear purpose. Paul does not see the death of Christ as a tragedy in the history of human affairs. He does not see it as the destruction of an innocent man due to a corrupt clergy or corrupt political body. The reason, Paul writes, he came to die for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Well, while ungodly would reference those who are prone to sin and are in corruption before God, and the Bible declares all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, so would ungodly reference every single solitary person under the sun who has ever has existed? Would ungodly reference all humanity, since all humanity is ungodly? Some reach greater depths of depravity and wickedness than others, yet all are ungodly before God, because the Bible, God, renders them so. In this respect, we know that ungodliness is a universal condition. However, since all are ungodly, does Paul mean to say that Christ died for all? When Christ died, his sacrificial death, did it accomplish universal atonement, atoning for every single solitary person's sin? When we read all of Scripture, the answer to that, and this may come as a shock to many, is a resounding no. If Christ's atoning death is universal for everyone and for all sin, then we must conclude that everyone will be saved and that all will go to heaven. Since we know that everyone will not be saved and all sin is not accounted for, i.e. the unpardonable sin, what is that? The sin of unbelief. Then Christ did not die for all sin and for everyone. If he did, then Christ's sacrificial death did not accomplish what it intended to accomplish, to atone for the sin of everyone. Therefore, Christ ultimately is a failure because he fell short of what he intended to do, to die to save everyone. Here again, we are confronted with one of the most volatile controversies in Christendom. Those who do not hold to the Reformed position, remember, we are a Reformed church, and this is one of the things that define us, the doctrinal positions. Those who do not agree with the Reformed position believe that Christ died for a potential. He merely died to accomplish a possibility, your salvation. Again, by your freedom of choice, you make the atoning death of Christ effectual. In other words, your salvation is ultimately in your hands. This goes with the semi-Pelagian doctrine. The application of the blood atonement is only effected or administered through your choice. That is the non-reformed position. And this, I say, is an unbiblical position. Scripture does not teach this. It does not teach that he died for a potential. Read the Gospel of John. John teaches us that Jesus' death secured the salvation of his people. I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. And the sheep have already been given to the Son as a gift from the Father. Remember Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. He speaks as if it's a done deal. Slain before the foundation of the world, I come to lay my life down for the sheep. The sheep have already been determined. And nowhere in Scripture is it taught that Christ died for a potential. He simply, in other words, died for one to grant God the right to apply Christ's blood to their souls. They grant God the right through their choice. But Scripture is clear. As Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. All those, the sheep that the Father has given me, will come to me. And no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. And it is clear. He does the choosing. He does the calling. And he does the applying of Christ's blood. Everyone is not included in this understanding of the ungodly. If it were, then all would be saved. The elect of God, before they were called, were in the pool of the ungodly, of ungodly humanity. But according to the good pleasure of God and nothing else, they have been sovereignly selected. And we can go to Ephesians and various other scriptures and find the words predestination, elect, the called, the chosen, saturated throughout Scripture. It goes in with this understanding that the atonement was designed for them and them alone. So everyone is not included in the ungodly, even though all are ungodly. All the elect have Christ as their substitute, and all their sin is accounted. They do not commit the unpardonable. Why? Because they are granted faith, belief in the work of God's Son for their souls. For those of you who like to read more theology and would like to know where this is formally labeled or what this has been formally labeled in theology, it is called limited atonement. Many have had difficulty with this label because they do not like the idea of limiting God's atonement. They will say that Christ's atoning death is sufficient for all but efficient for some. In other words, it is valuable only to cover the sins of, it is valuable enough to cover the sins of all, and in that sense, it is universally sufficient, but it is efficient, that is, it affects salvation only for those who believe. I do not necessarily argue against this, but it is technically not limited atonement. It is better, I like it better termed as particular redemption. The question about the scope of the atonement is this. What was God's eternal purpose in designing the death of His Son? From all eternity, He had a plan of salvation. And did He plan to save everybody? If God is God and if God is sovereign, if saving everybody was His eternal plan, then nothing could defeat that plan. And every human being would be saved. But manifestly, the Scriptures teach that not everybody is saved. That is why we have passages like in Acts 13:48, which reads, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And in as many who were appointed to eternal life believed." As many who were chosen before the foundation of the world believe, the elect. Do we doubt that God has the power and right to save everybody? If God had determined to save everybody in the world, everybody would be saved. But someone said, Pastor Joe, God saves as many people as He possibly can. This implies that those that will not be saved were not because God could not save. To me, that is borderline blasphemous. This says that God cannot intervene in the life of one of His creatures and work faith in the heart of that believer because doing so would somehow violate the sinner's freedom. Thank God by His grace He does violate our freedom. Because the Scriptures teach that our choices, if you read the Scripture, are bound by the sin death. We are locked in the tomb of spiritual death. And all of our choices prior to being released by the power of God to be saved, we are bound in that tomb and all of our choices are consistent with that state of being. So someone says, is there such thing as free will choice? Well, so long as it is in the parameters of the tomb of spiritual death. That's our condition until we are spiritually resurrected, brought out of the tomb. So my particular view is we truly do not have freedom until we are set free. So by God's grace, He intervenes, cracks open the tomb, and brings life, and sets one free to live as he ought. But so many people think that this describes God as a monster and we as robots. This describes God's sovereignty. This is saturated throughout Scripture, and though it made me uncomfortable for years and I rejected it, one day the Spirit of God drove it into my heart to where I bowed the knee and accepted it because I could not run from this any longer. That God must overcome our unbelief in order to grant belief. He does so sovereignly. He has the right to do so. Why? Because as we'll read later on in Romans, that He is the potter and who are we? The clay. And the potter has the right to do with the clay as he wishes. As we will read, some vessels he created for honor and some for dishonor. He will harden whom he will harden, and he will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. So it is not by will or exertion, but by the grace of God. Only the potter has freedom, not the clay. And he has decreed to do more than make salvation possible, as some would say. He has accomplished it for the chosen. There is in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation a doctrine of election. We may not like the doctrine of election, and I think most people do not like it because they do not really understand it. To be included in this understanding of the elect is unspeakable grace, not something to be haughty, but be humbled by. He did not look into our hearts and see something favorable enough to choose us. The Bible simply answers it this way, according to the good pleasure of His will. He's predestined. Go back and read Ephesians 1. And so it ought to make a believer rejoice. So limited atonement or particular redemption, others call it definite atonement, deals with the question of God's design for Christ's death, His design for application of His blood. The atonement of Christ was not just to make salvation possible. If the application of Christ's death depends on us, it robs God of His glory. But while we were still powerless in our souls, according to this text, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To further show the amazing demonstration of God's love for the ungodly, Paul states that when you see humans die for others, you might see a human die for someone who has been declared a good person or a righteous person. But wait a minute, Paul, you've already said there's no one good. There's no one righteous. What does this mean? Paul is speaking on human terms at this point. Because humanity does have their idea or opinion of who is good and who is righteous. And Paul is playing to that, catering to that. We've heard stories, true stories, of others sacrificing their lives for someone. Like a soldier falling on a live grenade to spare the lives of his close comrades. Or the amazing story on 9/11 of those on United Airlines Flight 93 who overtook the hijackers and crashed the plane before it hit its intended target, killing those. So we have our perception of good people. We might say, he's a nice guy, or he's a good fellow, a law-abiding citizen. There are those kind of people that we are willing to go the extra mile for, to reciprocate the affection and kindness they've extended towards us. These kind of people is what Paul means here by good or righteous. And it is those kind of people that one may be more prone to sacrifice his or her life for. And Paul marks that even though someone may do this, even those instances are rare. And this is what Paul means by using what we have in our English language, scarcely. My text says scarcely. Your text may say rarely. If someone does die or sacrifice his or her life for another, it doesn't happen too often. When it does, it is usually for one we have dubbed more worthy of such a sacrifice. So Paul is speaking on human terms. If there's a sacrificial death, someone on behalf of another, it's usually, though rarely, done, it's usually for someone who's a bit more worthy of it than others. And so Paul uses this human argument to show how amazing Christ's sacrifice was. That Christ, unlike the previous example, did not die for good or righteous people. He died for the ungodly. In this passage, Paul calls them sinners. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. The word sinners here means rebellious. Those who've sinned against God, lawbreakers. Those who've missed the mark. Paul means to emphasize what is so unnatural, what is so unexpected about Christ's sacrifice. I came across a story that is recorded in one of the publications of the Daily Bread, which reads this way, quote, during the Revolutionary War, there was a faithful preacher of the gospel by the name of Peter Miller. He lived near a fellow who hated him intensely for his Christian life and testimony. In fact, this man violently opposed Mr. Miller and ridiculed his followers. One day, the unbeliever was found guilty of treason and sentenced to death. And hearing about this, Peter Miller set out on foot to intercede for the man's life before General George Washington. The general listened to the minister's earnest plea, but told him he didn't feel that he should pardon his friend. My friend? He's not my friend, answered Miller. In fact, he's my worst living enemy. What? Said Washington. You have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? Well, that, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant your request. And with pardon in hand, Miller hastened to the place where his neighbor was to be executed and arrived just as the prisoner was walking to the scaffold. And when the traitor saw Miller, he exclaimed, "Old Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hang." But then he was astonished as he watched the minister step out of the crowd and produce the pardon which spared his life. Paul states that God demonstrated his amazing love by dying for those who do not love him. And Paul means here to this truth to be astonishing, shocking, unexpected. Christ has died for those, as he's already said, at enmity with him, at war with him. It would seem more reasonable, more human to die for someone who is at least somewhat worthy of such a sacrifice, a humanly speaking good person. This is the human expectation of such a sacrifice. Such a sacrifice should at least be for someone who is worthy of it. However, this is not human love Paul is describing. This is divine love. The divine love demonstrated here is sacrificing for his enemies, those who are certainly not worthy of it. Paul is teaching about God's unconditional love. Paul writes that God loves us, that is, the ungodly, those, his sheep, predestined for glory with an unconditional love. It is important to note this because the unbeliever may grasp from this that God loves him no matter what he does or what he does not do. He thinks he can depend on the love of God even if he rejects Jesus Christ and never repents of his sins. But that's not the biblical message. When we talk about God's unconditional love, we're talking about the delight he takes supremely in Christ, his Son. God's love for his Son is without measure or qualification. He loved his Son fully and perfectly. The love of the Father has for his Son extends even beyond his Son to those who belong to his Son. Therefore, only believers can receive this type of divine love. Only the elect. You ask, well, doesn't God love everyone, Joe? Again, these are tough questions this text is making us ask. This is when we get into the theological designations of God's love. When someone asks, doesn't God love everyone? You're saying he just loves the elect? What do you mean? Three types of God's love, theologically speaking. First type of love, benevolent love. What is benevolent love? This is the love that God has for the fallen world, where all of humanity receive the Father's goodwill. God is not unkind or mean-spirited. The basic posture of the Creator toward the world is one of goodwill. And every person in the world has experienced this in one way or another. The fact that we are alive right now is an indication of God's goodwill, His benevolent love. Every moment a sinner continues to exist in this world, he does so only by virtue of the goodwill of the Father. By God's forbearance and patience, God loves everybody in the sense that His goodwill flows towards all. Benevolent love. Beneficent love is a second type of love. This refers to God's good acts towards the world, to which all experience. For example, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, Matthew 5:45. All people, unrepentant or repentant, believer or not, receive certain kind acts from the hand of the Father. Benevolent love, beneficent love, we call this in theological circles common grace. That type of divine love extended to all, but there's a third type of love, and this is not extended to all, but to a few. Unconditional love, theologians call this complacent, God's complacent love. Not in the English sense where we think that one is slow and slothful, procrastinating or laid back. This idea is rooted in the love the Father has for the Son. And this is designed for a specific few, the elect. So in this understanding of love, it is not universal. It is specific. So while we were still sinners, the "we" here refers to believers, the elect of God. As we move on, we put all of this together because we cannot isolate an eisegete text, because when we begin to do that, we can come up with a whole host of different doctrines. We must have a biblical theology reading from Genesis to Revelation, and we put it all together. We see that it cannot mean this because there are other texts that lead us otherwise. So as we put this together, we see that God has called a specific people out of the pool of ungodly humanity to pour upon them His specific kind of unconditional love, the elect, the sheep, the called, the chosen throughout Scripture. This is for whom Christ died. These are those who have their sins covered. It is amazing and astonishing because those selected for God's love, these elect are sinners, unworthy of His love, yet He demonstrated it by dying for them. They're not worthy of it, but it simply pleased God to do so. And as we search the Scriptures to find what are the prerequisites we must have for God to choose me, and you find none other than by grace. It's so humbling. And so the believer must rejoice. You ask, how do I know if I'm in this pool of God's chosen? Do you believe? Do you see Christ as your substitute before God? To turn away from your sin and trust in Christ, you're giving all indication that God has set upon you His unconditional love. Live in that truth. Do not fret and wring your hands about, why am I in or out? If you've repented and you're trusting and living, looking to Christ, you're giving all indications that God loves you this way. Secondly, not only Christ died for the powerless and ungodly, but Christ died to settle the wrath of God. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. In this age of watered down, man-centered preaching, difficult truths are avoided and usually perverted altogether. We've considered a few already. The doctrine of election predestination, which is all through Scripture, is readily avoided. And if one must deal with it, a more palatable, humanistic, man-centered reasoning is applied to make such truths more comfortable to relate to. The idea of limited atonement or particular redemption is so foreign to many pulpits today, altogether rejected because it goes against our Americanized gospel. While we may not land exactly on the same spot of these issues, we must agree that we must deal with them because of Scriptures like these. They will not let us avoid them. And here in verse 9, Paul gives us another one that is readily avoided. Paul is hammering us one right after another with these questions and these things that we deduct from the passage. Questions that may lead us to things today that are uncomfortable to so many. The next difficult truth Paul presents or introduces to us is the wrath of God. God's wrath is real and it is burning towards sinners. We've already considered this when we went through the peace with God. If anyone is to come to God in a peaceful relationship, God's wrath must be settled. It must be satisfied. Otherwise, if it has not, you are continually exposed to an eternally dangerous and angry God who will deal with you accordingly. When we speak of the gospel in simplest of terms, we like to talk about being saved. What does that mean? Some may ask, well, what are we to be saved from? And many say, well, saved from hell. Others say, saved from the devil. Someone might say, saved from a purposeless or fruitless or meaningless life. While these things may be true, they are not ultimately what we're saved from. Here's the reality. The gospel teaches that when one is saved, he or she is saved from God. They are saved from the worst of all possible catastrophes, the wrath of God. Does the church believe this anymore? Many believe in a God who has no wrath. But if God has no wrath, then there's no need for Christ. Unbelievers say, well, that's fine for you, but I don't need Jesus. There is nothing more, nothing in heaven or on earth that people need more than Jesus. As long as people are unconcerned about the wrath of God, they feel no need to come to Christ. If God is real, so is His wrath. And the biblical view of salvation is to be rescued from the wrath of God. Rescued from God Himself. So it's not exactly, the right question is not what we're saved from, it is who we are saved from. The truth is that only God can save people from Himself. We don't like to talk about God that way. That makes it sound like He's a monster. God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. And this is why the Scriptures are saturated with the wrath of God. Listen to Jesus. Jesus preached more about the wrath of God than He did anything else. God has a standard. He is judge, He is jury, and He is executioner. And no one can avoid His sovereign majesty. All will stand before Him and give an account. This is what we are to know when it comes to our salvation. So we've considered some of these difficult truths today. Predestination, election, limited atonement, particular redemption. Does God love everybody in a salvific sense? And now the wrath of God. What's a practical consideration from this? We need to be careful not to avoid difficult truths of Scripture. The Scripture is saturated with doctrines that must be confronted. Election, predestination, the scope of the atonement, the wrath of God, to name a few. And listen to me, these are things that are simply addressed in these few verses, verses 6 through 9. Just imagine, ponder the immensity of the doctrinal considerations and presentations in the entirety of Scripture, but yet we have people today walking around in biblical illiteracy because pulpits simply avoid these truths because they know that they won't be readily accepted by the populace And so to keep our comfortable lives and our good relationships with people, we avoid the majority of the Bible. Just because they make us uncomfortable gives us no excuse to avoid them. We are accountable to the whole counsel of God. So therefore, we need to seek out ministers who preach the whole counsel of God, all of Scripture. And this mandates biblical exposition, book by book preaching. I say this often. I'm not here to tell you what you want to hear. I'm here to tell you what you need to hear. And preaching such things at times has made my ministry miserable, because it has unleashed fury against me. And I'm not here to applaud my boldness, because I have been weak, anemic myself, found myself running. And more God teaches me and will not let me walk away, the more and more I not only become convinced of these truths, but the obligation to stand and preach them boldly, faithfully. And the obligation for the hearer is to make sure you are under the voice of a minister who preaches the texts that afflict us as well as the texts that comfort us. And for me, truths like these bring great comfort to my soul. I don't know about you, but this is God in control. Paul is dealing with the foundation of the gospel. We are ever compelled here that we need to get the gospel right. This is why we need to deal with such truths. Doctrine matters. People say, Joe, don't give me all that doctrine, just give me Jesus. Well, you got to shut your Bible and toss it out your stained glass window, because when you confront the Bible, you're going to come face to face with doctrine, because the gospel mandates the study of doctrine. Our eternal destiny depends on what we believe. It matters what we believe. And how we live defends what we believe. And here we're looking at the atonement of Christ and moving on into a doctrine of original sin. One doctrine right after another. Justification by faith. Faith, grace alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Peace with God. Access to God. Hope in Christ. Through the atoning blood of Christ. The wrath of God. Predestination, election, limited atonement. Next week, original sin. All of these, as Paul lays the foundation for his glorious gospel. I hope you will faithfully listen as God would grace us to get it right, interpret it accurately. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word.